employer-employee relationship, and though these are certainly not identical in any sense of the word, yet there are some parallels that are involved in it. And beginning in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, a little bit of background first. As we said earlier, to understand any slave-master passage, it's important to understand the Roman world in the first century, the social conditions. And the things to keep in mind is that basically, as many of the New Testament epistles are written, the Romans had been at war, the economy was heavily depleted, the majority of the population fit in the slave class, there were a few employers, the other class that you had was some returning soldiers that had been in battle, who would be free men, and as those situations developed, they simply would not do the labor of a slave, and consequently, work was indication of the lower classes, and idleness was the badge of the aristocracy. If you recall in the book of 2 Thessalonians, that's why Paul has to say, if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat, simply because idleness was regarded as being part of the aristocracy. Consequently, you had a situation that I guess we could diagram that looked a lot like this. The major division was between the owners, which would be the proprietors, or the free. This was by far the minority. And then you would drop off into all of your classes of the owned people. Owners, everything owned beyond or below the wavy line. And you had several classes. You would have the owned people who were in professions that could take in a doctor, a dentist, a teacher, an accountant, a clerk, many excellent professions. Then you had simply what we might term the rabble in the Roman Empire. Take a look at, for example, Acts 17, and you have an allusion to that class. This was simply the non-working class of people that were basically rabble. They centered in the cities, and basically they lived in two ways. They lived by gambling, and they lived by theft. And they were very easy to hire for various rabble-raising jobs. There was a group hired among the rabble that followed Paul from city to city and gave him difficulty. In Acts 17 and verse 5, it says, the Jews which believed not, this is under the ministry of Paul, moved with envy, took them, and this is probably one of the most colorful translations in the King James versions, lewd fellows of the baser sort, which simply means evil men that were taken out of the marketplace. Evil men taken out of the marketplace and gathered a company and set the city on uproar. So they knew that in the city of Thessalonica, if they wanted to get someone to give Paul difficulty and so forth, then they could simply go down to the marketplace, get all the rabble together, all the people that were willing perhaps to say, well, if you'll give us some money for a bottle of wine, what do you want us to do? And they would go out and persecute Paul. So basically, I guess we could say in many cases, especially in Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up all the winos in the marketplace, and they followed Paul and gave him great difficulty. Then you had the slave class. And we might say that when you compare them to the rabble, they were much better in character. But they were lower in social status. Much, and really if you take the converts to early Christianity, in terms of mass, how many? It does not start with the proprietors and work down. It starts with the slaves and work up. This was the basic part of the population from which the ranks of earlier Christianity which they came. Now, what is the biblical stance as far as slavery is concerned? And we've stated earlier that it certainly does not state approval of this type system. On the other hand, it does not say slaves. You ought to revolt against your owners. And as we studied last night, the reason why is you can be part of the slave class in the social structure and still function effectively for the Lord. In other words, the servant can serve as unto the Lord, and the emphasis of the New Testament is not to change social status, but to give slaves a brand new motive for affecting their jobs in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So that if we go now to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll draw some parallels of what was expected of a slave in terms of service. And we might expand it out and say what we're looking at is muscle versus management. And again, don't misunderstand. I am not saying that management and muscle is like slave-master, because it was a very different relationship. However, there are some excellent lessons that can be derived from it. First of all, there is a key to the relationship of employer-employee. And that key can be found in the slave-master relationship, and the key is reciprocity. The master reciprocates and the servant reciprocates. First of all, what are the servants to do? This is just summary now. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but single of heart, fearing God. So the first characteristic is the servant is to manifest dependability. If the master asks for it, he's to do it. This is expressed in the area of dependability. And it would stress that you're dependable if you're being looked at by the master. You're also dependable if you're not being looked at. You don't do it as eye service, as though being looked at, and you do obey, which spells out dependability. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, which would spell out effort. Dependability on the part of the servant and effort on the part of the servant. Now, the master is to reciprocate if there's to be a proper relationship. And the master reciprocates with two things in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. The master reciprocates with justice and with fairness. And so notice in addressing both classes, the tension that can exist between the ones that serve and the ones that demand service lies simply in the idea that there's responsibility on both parts and reciprocity is the key. All right, let's take that into a little more detail now and break down some of the duties of the slave. And I'm going to put parenthetically, not to imply that it is identical, but there is a parallel employee. Because all of the things required of the slave are equally applicable on employee. Number one, execution of job requirements set by the employer. Execution of job requirements set by employer. Now that little sentence has two things in it, which we'll see in verse 22. And the first thing is that the job requirements are not set by the employee. The job requirements are set by the employer. And not only they are set by the employer, but they are given to the employee not to consider, but to execute. So two keys, execution and set by employer. Now notice that then in verse 22a. Servants, obey. And that, again, very important little word. It's a word that's used for obedience of children. Hupakuo, compound. Akuo, to hear. And then hupa from down under. And so the idea is of listening in a submissive way or listening in a way such as to obey. So that the stress, and again this is an imperative, this is a present tense, it's to be a continuous type thing, and this is active voice, the employee is to produce it. So that, servants, you produce submissive obedience, and then the extent, in all things, your masters. The word for masters is the same word, kurios, that we have in many places translated Lord. It's the same word you'd have if you say the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has the idea of authority. Notice the idea, and I know this is a very, very unpopular thing to say in the 20th century, But notice in verse 22, and I'll simply ask you a question, what part did the slave have in the determination of the duties of the job? What kind of input did they have? Well, notice in the entire verse, they didn't have any. The policy of what was to be done was to be set by the master, and he is called Lord, which implies very strongly that he sets the job requirements. And the duty on the part of the slave was to listen, not to contribute, but to listen attentively and execute that. So that one feature then, if we are employed, is if we are not asked for input, is to recognize the responsibilities of the job and to execute job requirements as set by the employer. Now notice that has a limitation. Servants, obey in all things your masters, and here's the qualification, according to the flesh. Now we could tie in Philemon with that. Remember, Philemon is to receive Onesimus as a brother, so that from the standpoint of the flesh, his responsibility is derived from his employer, and I take it the reason the according to the flesh is put in the context is that no employer has a right to dictate spiritual priorities. So assuming then that on any given job you can maintain the right spiritual priorities, are not asked by an employer to do anything contrary to spiritual principle, then you can set in and say, I will execute the job requirement as set by the employer, and the reward for doing such will not come in my paycheck. That is just peanuts compared to the ultimate reward, which will come by and from the Lord. So that how well we execute job requirements is observed by God. So that if you were a slave then in the first century, and you executed the job requirements well, and your master said, that's a job well done. If you're an unbeliever, that's all you would get. If, however, you were a believer, the ultimate paycheck is from the Lord. Notice down at verse 24, that paycheck for a job properly done is to be regarded as from the Lord. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So that the moment an employee executes the job requirements set by the employers, he is doing that as direct service to Jesus Christ. That's why we need to rid ourselves completely of secular sacred. You know, what's your secular job? And if you're a Christian, you don't have any secular job. There's no such thing as that. It is all service to the Lord. And it's interesting that service to the Lord was by executing the will of a human being on earth that might not even be a Christian. All right, the next principle, following on in the same context, and that is in verse 23, and that is execution. This goes into motivation then. Execution of the job as unto God. Very bluntly put. I haul trash for the Lord. I get an earthly paycheck from X company. And that is the only viewpoint a Christian can take on his job. Now, this has two aspects. One is negative in verse 22, still with 22. Servants, obey in all things. In other words, the master is the dictator of policy. According to the flesh, not with eye service. Now, what do we mean? Not with eye service. The word really contains two ideas with it. And I don't think you can say the text has only one in mind particularly. Idea one of eye service is when you are being watched. In other words, you execute the job well, and some people execute the job well provided they're watched. And Paul is saying, for a believer, since you serve Christ, that the necessity of being watched by an earthly supervisor should not be necessary on the part of the believer. The other meaning of the term ophthalmodulia is not just when you are being watched, but it's service done to gain somebody's eye. And the word will bear the meaning of both. And I think if you look in context, you try to say, well, which one did Paul have in mind? I think I'd probably lean toward the first and say that that does not exclude the second. Service to gain the eye would mean you try to outdo everybody else so that you can gain the approval of the one by whom you're employed. And neither one of these things ought to be necessary simply because you are not working for your earthly employer. You are working for the Lord, and as a result, the earthly employer simply gains the benefit of that. Either one of the two, you've got the next little phrase there, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Men pleasers, either one of those two would gain the would be satisfactory with that. It's very interesting then that with these things X'd out, what motivation to work does an unbeliever have? Doesn't have anything left, does he? Nothing higher than men, entirely different than a believer. And that's why Paul does not say to the slaves, revolt. He simply says, I'll give you a motivation that is much higher than anything else you could have any place else. Now, the positive aspect to it is we are to serve in singleness of heart, fearing God. Singleness of heart, haplates, translated singleness, has two ideas with it. One is the idea of simplicity. You know, you just simply do a job. And it also has the idea of sincerity with it. So that positively is a simple, sincere execution of the task. And then again, we go back to motive. Fearing, or better yet, respect for God. And really, I think we need to come down to something very, very basic. This is hard to do, isn't it? Because a job seems so secular. I mean, I'm supposed to go back here and stack all of these books in alphabetical order, and it's going to take 8 hours. And that is not interesting particularly. And you may be irked because somebody else was assigned a more pleasant job, and I've got to do this job, and I wish I could do that. And anyone that works in these areas experiences that particular type thing, or I have to work next to somebody that is really irksome, and all of our problems usually are on the job that we often call secular, inevitably are horizontal, aren't they? It's extend from my job out to my employer, and it's irksome. Extend out from the job to the people I have to work with, and it's irksome. Or we extend horizontally to the particular task I have to do, and it's irksome. And that's right. But Paul is saying that is not why you're doing it. You are to put a vertical stance as the basic concept on the job every single time as a believer. And I think that's probably one area where Spirit-filled believers are the most secular. And that's when we come to our jobs and we simply do not regard ourselves as employed by the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Third.
Question.
Yes. Okay.
Are you saying that, making a blanket statement, that motivation to please your employer, you know, was doing a good job with the idea of pleasing your employer is wrong?
No. I'm saying it's secondary.
Okay.
Pleasing the employer would be secondary as an outflow. In fact, you could not please the employer adequately without the ultimate vertical desire to please God adequately. In other words, it's not the primary, it's the secondary. Yeah. It's much like in many relationships, you want to please your children, or your children want to please their parents, which is not wrong, but it's not basic. So that if a child disobeys, the big issue is not you displease your father. That's very secondary. The real issue is you displease God. Right. Okay, third principle, execution of the job by doing as much as possible, as well as possible. Now, I realize the strains that this brings. But we can't leave the ideal of Scripture because of problems. What is the problem if you work, for example, at the Ford Motor Company on an assembly line about doing as much as possible, as well as possible? Anyone understand the problems, the pressures that are entailed in that? You want to expound for us? What are they?
In your church, you have a
No.
Down.
Yeah.
Low like that.
Right. Okay. Yeah, we've got a physical problem. We can't go any higher, any far back. It's a okay. Doing as much as possible. Well, as possible. What are you running into here? Anyone face any teaching on it? Okay, I think we've got to face as believers that, in a very practical sense, you do face union pressure, do you not? And consequently, this is difficult. And yet, at the same time, we can't overlook the teaching just because of a problem. So, verse 23. So, whatever you do. Now, this verse often is expanded out into the totality of life, isn't it? Anything we do, we're to do in this world, which is true. But let's keep it within context. The context is the slave-master relationship. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Heartily is expressive. It's ek, psuche. Psuche, your soul, and ek shows the source of it. So that the idea is that the work produced is out of the very soul. It is out of the very inner life of the individual that we work. And again, the reason that's done is because of the motivation. And then, of course, following on in 23, whatever you do, do it out of your soul, as unto the Lord, direction of it vertically, and not unto men. So it's execution of the job by doing as much as possible, as well as possible. Stop and think just a moment. What would the application of the truths of the Word of God do for our economy? Stop to think. If we would sincerely apply the principles of the Word of God, what would be done, and you men that are in business and know the inefficiency, the waste, the necessity for watching every moment, and the money that is lost, and it comes back to a very simple thing. When we depart from the Word of God, we lose everything from production on down. Okay, fourth. And that is execution of the job as to God. And he adds, though this has been permeating in the passage, one ultimate thing is that you may find that on the employee-employee relationship, maybe the employer is not fair, is not just, but here is our recourse. Execution of the job as to God, the just one. And the stress here would be that the one that we serve is just. This is 23. Our ultimate paycheck in the 24th verse, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. And I take it that verse 25 is talking about our job performance. So that, and we may not think of it in this sense, I take it he's saying that God looks at the job performance of a believer, and if it's not adequate, God takes up the case. Which means failure to do an adequate job in what we call our secular job is viewed by God as a very, very serious matter and recompensed in that way. Now, one closing thing, and let's go to Matthew 20 for it. Chapter 20. We'll close out with a little section about compensation for a job. The relationship in this chapter is clearly employer-employee, and it has in it, especially for the 20th century in America, an explosive principle, the justice of which many people would debate. Our mentality would say this, would it not? That if you work 2 hours, you ought to get 2 hours' pay. If you work 4 hours, you got to get twice the pay that the man did for 2 hours, right? And fairness would say, if you worked 8 hours, you ought to get twice the pay that the man did for 8 hours. And our sense of American justice says, yes, that's right, that's very right. Not necessarily. And Matthew 20 is going to point that out. Beginning in verse 2. Well, let's start with the first verse. The kingdom of heaven is like to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. So our context is very clear. We've got one who is hiring and one who is being hired. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them to his vineyard. So notice there is a group, and group one agrees, I will take a penny a day. Then in verse 3, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and I will, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Now, if you went out that way, wouldn't you be expecting perhaps that you would get a little bit less than the people that agreed for a penny for a whole day? But stop and think for just a moment. What did you agree to? What are the words in verse 4 that you agreed to? Whatever is right. What have you done? You have just said, I will agree to do what you think is right. Now, the complaint is going to come at the end of the day, because you know what's going to happen? You're going to get the same thing that the people in group 1 got. And the principle is going to be that what you agreed to, if you did not wish to agree to it, you didn't have to. And that will be the argument throughout the context. Then notice you come down to verse 5, who is group 3. He went out about the sixth hour and did likewise. So they agreed to take whatever he gave as right. And then finally down verse 6, you have verse group 4. He went out the 11th hour, found others standing idle, and says to them, why stand you here all day idle? And then finally in the fifth group, verse 7, they said to him, because no man has hired us, he said to them, go ye also in the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall you receive. So when the evening was come, verse 8, the Lord of the vineyard says to the steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning with the first to the last. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every one a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, and this is the complaint again over the paycheck, they received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, and here's the principle, I did thee no wrong. Did thou not agree with me for a penny? And there is a very important principle. He's simply saying this. When you approach a job and the employer makes an offer and you agree to that offer, you do not come back later and say, well, now look, so-and-so didn't get the same thing and he didn't work as much as I did. All of that is negated in this thing, and I realize that that is a literal bomb, is it not, in the 20th century. But what it is saying is we are so accustomed to saying we have rights, and the passage is saying you made an agreement. And that is the thing that we, again, the thrust of the passage that really just kind of rubs the fur the wrong way in the 20th century, doesn't it? And I repeat the principle. The principle is you made an agreement. And therefore, when you make an agreement, you keep the word in your agreement, and the other issues that you might bring up, that I worked long, I worked harder, I worked under more heat and under more stress, is not really relevant. The whole point is, you make an agreement, then really, I guess he's saying in the context, the one that hired them is really dealing with is what? The problem of the objection. He's dealing with the employees getting together in, what do we call it? They're all getting together to do a little collective bargaining with the employer, and really, a good employer is going to give ear to the wishes and the desires of the employee. But what was the key to it to begin with? The key is reciprocity, and for a believer, the job is done for the Lord anyway, and therefore the conditions, the employer, and so forth is really not the real issue, because we don't pick up our paycheck in 2 weeks. We pick up our paycheck and our inheritance. And in Colossians, a very clear concept that the Lord watches what is done on the secular job, or what we call the secular job. Bob? Okay. Well, let's go on through 14 then. Back to 13. The answer is, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take that that thine is, and go thy way, I will give thee the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? In other words, his right to control his property under an agreement. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Again, stressing is thine eye evil because I am good? What the employer is stressing is that here are those that work the entire day, they got one penny, and all the rest of them that did not reach that much, he didn't shortchange them by saying, you get half a penny. He was really good, wasn't he? Because he met the agreement with the first group, and he more than met his agreement with groups 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6, however many there were. And his objection is, look, I have done more for you than really I agreed to do with the group in the first place, which is thine eye evil because I am good or more than generous. So, as a conclusion, the last shall be first and the first last, and many be called and few chosen. And I take it, integrating with that into the latter part of chapter 19, 27 and following, which had the subject of the kingdom. And with this, the laborers is used as a story to illustrate the last being first, which he has taught in the preceding chapter, beginning in verse 27 and following. Notice we've had the concept of the kingdom you had in chapter 16, verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first, which goes back to the preceding context, which would ultimately take in things such as 1 Corinthians, not many high, not many noble are called, and so forth, is that the kingdom is not made up of those that you might expect it to be who are first in terms of worldly terms, and then he uses the parable to illustrate that. Remember, a parable, you don't draw lots of points out of a parable. A parable is usually given, it's a story given to illustrate one point, and the one point was those that enter the kingdom, illustrated by a labor management situation in the following. Then he comes back and summarizes with verse 16, where he left off in the end of chapter 16. Whew, just squeak that one out, because I've never done Matthew. Okay, appreciate your attention to all the sessions, and hope it's been profitable, and we'll see you again in a year. Jerry, you got anything for me? Okay. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might study it with reference to obedience and recognize that all of the problems we seem to have and think we have, all we're doing is extending ourselves horizontally and saying, look at the difficulties and the pressures, and of course that's true. But we recognize that as a believing employee, we are not to operate on a horizontal level, but our work is observed by the Lord, it's unto the Lord, and it's rewarded by the Lord. And therefore, may we recognize and destroy in our minds the distinction between secular and sacred, that all is to be done for you, and what we do in a good job is done for the Lord and for your honor and glory, in which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.